Okay, everyone. Maybe just gone after four there, so I think we'll make a start. It's good to be with you today. I was here this morning. I heard what Randy Pope had to say, and then I'm sitting in an Andrew Collins seminar earlier on pastoral care. So some of you may have been at that. Some of you are maybe here just fresh, but hopefully what we are here to talk about will just help us to think a bit more about pastoral care and what it looks like within our church context, and what the kind of conversations look like that we might have sort of every day in church life. Okay, can you hear me at the back, or do I need to shout a wee bit? You can hear me okay? Okay, I'm going to have a sore neck by the time I'm done here. But so my name is Tim Huey. I work as a GP 4 days a week in Temple Patrick, and then one day a week I have an interest in biblical counselling, and it's largely Andrew Collins' fault that I got into biblical counselling. He is a good friend of mine, and he kind of directed me there. And so one afternoon a week I just am based in my own church in White Abbey, where I'm an elder. And I meet with people just sort of for some one-to-one counselling. So really, what is our aim for this afternoon? What are we up to? Come on ahead, no problem. Maybe we could call it Mind the Gap. You're probably familiar with that symbol if any of you have been about the London Underground. And you can hear that voice in your ear saying, mind the gap, mind the gap. And perhaps what we're about this afternoon is kind of acknowledging that a gap does exist in our caring ministry. There's maybe a few gaps. A gap which says that pastoral care is really only for the few, just for a select few in church. It's not something that we all need to be involved in. It's really only for those with, you know, particular gifting and expertise. And perhaps there's a certain amount of truth in that for issues that are maybe particularly complex or difficult. Yes, maybe, you know, we do need to call upon those with particular skills. But in general, everyday pastoral care, I think I want to say that perhaps there is a gap that exists in how we look at it. I think another gap that exists is how we struggle at times to connect the truth of Scripture to the suffering that somebody is going through. So we want to disciple people through pastoral care. You know, pastoral care is more than just, you know, how's your bunion, you know, how your cataract's doing, cup of tea, and on we go to the next person. You know, we're looking at discipleship over these few days, and how can we actually disciple people and equip people through pastoral care as we move towards them? Like Andrew reminded us this morning, as we listen for the stuff that is good in someone's life, as we listen for the stuff that's hard, and also for some of the stuff that maybe is bad, that needs to be changed. And as we listen to that, how do we begin to make connections with the gospel? So yeah, so I would say that this gap exists between our struggles and with what we believe. So we'll look at a few examples this afternoon, and maybe some principles for just how we can make our care gospel-centered, faith-centered. Anything wise that I say this afternoon, I have to say it's probably because I've heard it from somebody else. I've been doing some studying with an organization called CCEF, Christian Counseling Education Foundation in Philadelphia, and there are just some really wise people there, you know, who have lived life, have experienced the complexities of life, and just are richly able to communicate the gospel into those experiences. And for me, it's brought my faith alive as I've been involved in that learning. Just as we start off, I think that's kind of a helpful visual of what ministry looks like in church. You could say that it could apply to any area of ministry, whether it's, you know, pastoral care or just any area of discipleship. So on the left there, you can see activities which incorporate more of the everyday life of church, through to the right, where we move to events and ministries which sort of directly address specific areas of suffering or difficulty. And so perhaps as you're developing a sort of discipleship look at pastoral care within your church, this kind of diagram is a good place to start. It kind of gives you a visual picture of everything that goes on and brings it together. So the sort of the vertical axis there in the middle is a scale from the bottom, moving from the few up to the top to the many, and the normal ordinary stuff of every day to the less ordinary and the more unusual on the horizontal axis. And so we've got four quadrants there. You can see preaching on the top left corner. And certainly preaching can have a role in pastoral care, to be able again to make those connections as you speak to a general audience or a general congregation about biblical truth and apply that to the stuff that makes life difficult. And we go down on the left-hand side just to that one-on-one discipleship, maybe one-on-one praying together, studying the word together, passing through small groups. Typically home groups maybe, where a lot of discipleship and again where a lot of pastoral care can take place. But other small groups, even Kirk Session, you could say, is a smaller group. PW, men's ministry groups, all these kind of small groups that meet in a church context. Sorry, it's not lined up very well. It just says general application at the top, larger audience as opposed to small audience. Yeah, I don't think I can do much about that. We may miss a few bits or pieces of information on some of the slides with that, but just, if there's anything else you want to see, just ask me. Okay, so that's a kind of visual of how we do ministry. And on the right side, the more acute stuff, the topical seminars, maybe having somebody along to speak about a subject, maybe speaking about depression, speaking about anxiety, any kind of mental illness issue. That could be a topical seminar that you could have. Through to support groups, I'm sure maybe a number of churches will be involved in groups like divorce care, grief share, those kind of support groups that are approaching the more difficult end of life. And then the one-on-one counselling as well, which doesn't always mean just the kind of formal one-to-one counselling that might go on, but that can also mean just the conversations in church. As somebody says to you over a coffee in church on a Sunday morning, I'm worried about my daughter. She was sleeping over with her boyfriend last night. The response that you give to that statement is counsel. You're giving counsel. It may be good counsel, it may be bad counsel, but it is counsel. So this one-on-one counseling in life goes on in all aspects of church. Okay, so let's just take an example. I just want to think of a guy called Joe. Joe is probably just a composite of lots of people. He's a 46-year-old man in your church, and he hits a bit of a crisis in his life. He's overstretched at work. His marriage is struggling, probably as a result of that. He's a leader in home group, but he's missing a number of meetings. His own spiritual life isn't in great shape. And recently he's had to stay late at work, and he started chatting to a female colleague, and one thing led to another, and they went for a coffee. And Joe realised how close he came at that point to going too far with this woman. So, sort of unnerved by that whole experience, he knows he needs to address it. And so he talks to Dave, who's a good friend in his church. And Dave recognises that, he has similar difficulties to Joe. He struggles to get that whole work-life balance right. And he offers him some sympathy. But Joe appreciates that Dave's understanding, but he also knows that it wasn't really any useful counsel or help. And so he approaches Ken, one of the elders in church, and Ken tells him that, well, this is a serious issue, and it involves potentially church discipline, and so he should see the minister of the church. Nicely sidestepped by the elder there, straight to the minister. And so Joe sees the minister who prays with him. The minister tells him, you know, from Ephesians 5 and 6, that he should love his wife and his children. He should be spending less time at work so that he can love his family more. And he must flee from temptation. He takes him to 1 Corinthians 6 for that. He encourages him to read his Bible regularly and get involved in home group again. And as a priority, he urges Joe to see this as a real crisis point in his life. So Joe is chastened by that, and he's glad of some serious direction from his minister, and he makes a commitment to change. And for the next few months, this seems to work, and he commits to church, he spends less time at work, he's newly committed to his home group, and he's delighted with this, and he chats to his friend Dave about how things have been. Okay, I just want you to think about that for a minute or two. Maybe if you wouldn't mind, even just with the person, two or three people just together, you want to chat through that scenario. So the issues with Joe, the work pressures, the family pressures, sort of neglecting his spiritual life, neglecting home group, and then one thing leading to another, with potentially grave consequences with this woman in work. So take a couple of minutes just to see, is that the scenario that you could see happening in your own church? Or, you know, what would happen in your own church if there was a Joe? And we're all assuming that there are Joes in every church. So what would happen with Joe in your church context? And do you feel that kind of the help that Joe got was adequate? Could I ask you just to have a quick chat for a few minutes? Okay, sorry, not very long there, but hopefully you got a chance just to think very briefly about Joe there and maybe what was good or what wasn't so good about the help, or how you might see that working out in your own context. Anybody just want to throw out any kind of responses or thoughts that came through from your discussion?
I think the small groups, I meet with three guys every week,
mm-hmm.
early in the morning,
mm-hmm.
and we call it DNA groups. And it's discover, nurture, and act.
Mm-hmm.
And we are open to talk to each other about any issues that, even things that, you know, we might struggle even to be open with others. And we keep that totally to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And we work through those things, and we would encourage one another. So we're studying God's word, looking at nurturing that in each other, and then acting on the things that we need to act on.
Mm.
And that, I feel, is a brilliant context for the likes of the Joe,
mm.
if we could have more of that in our churches.
Mm.
But that it's hard
mm.
in churches where people will have a private faith, as they talk about.
Mm.
My colleague here, she was saying about, you know, how church can be like that, you know, and particularly maybe rural churches.
Yeah.
You know.
I think Joel runs screaming in the other direction.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he wouldn't really come and ask for help at all.
Well,
yeah.
Would you?
That's what we were saying.
Yeah.
It's sad that church would be the last place you need to do that. Because what we're talking about this morning, about refuge, etc.
Yeah.
And even Ray last night, I think it's the culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
you would be scared to open up to people in church.
Yeah, so what we've got.
But if you've got a group like this guy's talking about, that's fantastic.
Yeah.
But how many churches do?
Yeah, certainly having a small group, which is that place of trust, I think, which we talked about this morning, where, you know, trust has to be key for somebody like Joe to be able to open up and to share what he's going through. But there's that accountability as well. And a small group there which probably sits on our diagram on the left-hand side. It's the everyday small group stuff. But you can see how it moves towards the right-hand side of our diagram as it faces issues that, you know, potentially are acute. And actually, it's a forum which allows people to be honest about their struggles. So, yes, some really interesting thoughts there. I think Joe needs that security in a smaller number.
Could I just say too that thank the Lord Joe had three friends that he could talk to.
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, they were responsible. But not only that, he was getting through the immediate crisis, but he will need ongoing mentoring.
Mm-hmm.
To make sure that he doesn't go back to square one again.
Yeah.
And that again needs to be very carefully handled.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of churches just wouldn't have a Dave that Joe could go to. And even if, you know, Dave doesn't exist within a small group, but just a friend that Joe feels, yes, I could actually tell you this. Thankful for that.
So was it just Joe, or is it Joe and his wife?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. She's very much involved, and we know his marriage is struggling, and therefore, yeah, to really care for Joe well, we need to care for his wife too, and ensure that she is being supported, and it's having those structures in place where, you know, communication is allowed, and maybe somebody can come alongside Joe's wife as well. So
yes, because she might not be so open to.
Mm-hmm.
What Joe was obviously confided in somebody,
mm-hmm.
as we were just talking about too, you know,
mm-hmm.
that you advised him, well, maybe you should go to talk to your wife and go for counselling, you know, as a couple, and then
mm-hmm.
she said, well, who do they think they are?
Yeah.
Meddling.
Yeah, absolutely. So,
sorry, can I say as well, just a thought, you know, he went to Dave, his friend, and he was said about pastoral care, it's not just for the special few.
Mm-hmm.
It would have been good if Dave, his friend, could have said, let's go and talk to the minister together. Because you're bringing in another lot of people knowing the story and knowing his business and his wife's business and so on. So if we as the general people in the church could say, first of all, let's go and talk to the minister instead of sending it on up through a few more people before we actually get to the,
to who you want to get to.
And
I also think, if you feel you need to go to somebody else for counsel in a situation like that, then it's good to bring a friend who you're accountable to, who knows the kind of counsel that you've been given, the wisdom that you've received, and can support you through that. So I think that's a picture of good community, good church community. Some people might say that some of the advice that Joe was given was a bit thin. You know, maybe perhaps it was a bit focused on just change your behaviour, Joe, do this and this and this, and things will improve. And they did improve for a while for Joe. But there's a sense that maybe there is something deeper there, something that is going on at a heart level. And so rather than dealing just with the symptoms that are going wrong in Joe's life, you know, maybe there is an opportunity there to begin to dig a bit deeper. But we can all be guilty of that at times, and sometimes asking the questions that goes that little bit further can be very difficult. I'm going to show you this little YouTube clip. I'm sure some of you have probably seen it before. It does make me laugh, and I just thought we'll just have a pause and have a wee bit of a laugh here. But this is kind of, probably the wrong way to give some counsel and care. It does last about 6 minutes, but we'll watch it. I hope you can hear it.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. You're very delightful.
Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, no. Don't do that anymore. Just have tea. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And that absolutely means nothing after that.
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last a full 4 or 5 minutes. So you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow. Okay.
And I don't make change.
All right. Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic?
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it!
Two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good girl. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Should I only have a five? So.
No, I don't make change.
But I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
All right. What problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! That's so kind. Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me fat.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Yes, stop it! What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be stupid. Big baby.
She pants a lot.
That's all right.
Yes.
I wash my hands all the time. But a lot of germs on there. Yeah, don't worry about that.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook!
Stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Catherine?
I don't like this.
and you don't like them?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. Do you want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
Right.
Are you ready? Mm-hmm. Right, here are the 10 words.
Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
Yeah, it gets funnier actually. It's about my sixth time there, and I laugh even more every time I see it. Yeah, pretty thin advice there. I think we'll all agree. Just not listening, not helping. Very behavioural. So how do we really help the Joes and the Jacks and the Julies better than we do at present? Well, as I indicated at the start. I would suggest that pastoral care can fall short because of two gaps that exist. There's sort of a ministry gap and a gospel gap. And I just want to take time just in the rest of the seminar to unpack kind of what these gaps mean. And our scriptural mandate for this could be Colossians 3:16. We could go to lots of scripture here, but Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the gospel. The word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. That's the ministry bit. Okay. And so I think that verse highlights some of the gaps that can occur as we minister to each other pastorally. So I think essentially at times we can view life as divided into all the kind of informal, casual stuff that appears during the week. And that sits in one box. And then in the other box, there's the ministry stuff. There's home group, there's Sunday morning, there's prayer meeting. There may even be counselling, just whatever it is. But we can kind of box life in to those different groups. Even sometimes within ministry, we can box it in. You know, I'm sure a number of you have sat in home groups, and you know, you look at the passage, you have your discussion, you apply it, you pray together, and then suddenly this line comes, the kettle goes on, and everything changes, doesn't it? You know, and home group just turns into the chat and the conversation and the bit of crack, and almost just in that moment, you know, you're dividing this sort of formal ministry. Separating that from the casual relationship. And essentially what we want to do is to begin to close that gap so that the chat with coffee after the Bible study may be just a continuation of the stuff that you've already been talking about, because your Bible study has been applied in the stuff of everyday life as people have chatted about the things that have been hard, the things that they've struggled with. So the word has spoken into that context. And so we want to begin to close the gap so that every part of life involves ministry. And we don't want to divide ourselves, I suppose, into those in church who are sorted and those who are unsorted, because we're forgetting then that essentially, you know, we're all the same. We're all troubled. We're all broken sinners. In need of grace. And in many ways, it's much easier, I think, to offer help than to accept help. But I think, you know, we're here because we're committed to pastoral care. And so we need to be committed to asking for help as well, to being the needy person as well as the needed person. And I think that's an important part of how we do ministry. In many ways, we've kind of lost confidence in that sort of one anothering that scripture is just full of, that the New Testament is just full of that one anothering. You know, love one another, be devoted to one another, live in harmony with one another, accept one another, instruct one another, greet one another, agree with one another, encourage one another, serve one another, bear with one another, be patient with one another, be kind to one another, speak to one another, submit to one another, forgive one another, serve one another, spur one another on. Just this huge theme of one anothering that goes on through the New Testament. And I think a lot of that, we're talking about this every day, conversational ministry, one person to another person in the body of Christ. So we're thinking about, the times where we have a cup of coffee after church, or maybe we're talking about a parenting issue, or we're visiting the sick. All those times where we're one anothering each other. And that's ministry of the word, just as much as that sort of top left of our original diagram, the preaching bit. Okay. So that's the ministry gap. I don't want to spend too long on that. I want to spend a little bit longer on what we might call the gospel gap. What do we actually say then in the conversations? When we want to equip someone or we want to disciple someone through a challenge that they're facing, a family conflict, a work pressure, a serious diagnosis, anxiety when in public, whatever it is, I think this brings us to the gospel gap, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. So the gospel, we believe, has something to say as we care for others and as we're discipled. Yet I think this gospel gap does kind of exist in our minds. You know, we think of the gospel and we believe that, yes, it's relevant to the past. It's relevant to the time, you know, when I was converted, when I became a Christian. And it's wonderfully relevant to the future. It's there as my hope of heaven. But in the here and now, at times the gospel can seem a bit redundant. You know, in the back and forth of life, in the everyday, it's kind of more of, I just have to roll up my sleeves and do my best. And I think, you know, for me, this was kind of a real turning point when I kind of began to get involved in counselling. I was kind of always interested maybe in, as a GP, maybe being able to go a bit further with people. You know, 10 minutes frustrates me as a GP. You know, it's just always watching the clock. You know, why can't you have a bit longer with people? And so that was one thing that I just thought, yeah, if I could have an hour with this person over, you know, a number of weeks, I really think we could go somewhere. And then, as I say, Andrew Collins guided me into CCEF about 5 years ago. And I have to say, I was really unprepared for the impact that it would have on my own life. I thought I was there, you know, to help others. But the first kind of class that I took with CCF, I had to undertake a couple of kind of self-counseling projects looking at an area of suffering and an area of sin in my own life. And I think through that, I just came to experience the impact of the gospel in a really fresh and a really personal level, which was very transformational for me. I think before that, being a Christian was about just trying hard, you know, but constantly feeling like I was defeated, always on this kind of performance treadmill, but that I was never really going to succeed. I think, you know, as you sit with people and the struggles that they're in, at times that, you know, life can seem like that kind of treadmill for them. And to be able to bring truth from the gospel, from what we believe, into those moments can be very transformational. I have to say that, you know, biblical counselling isn't, you know, the magic bullet that suddenly makes pastoral care easy, but it is about the same old gospel that we've always believed, but it's applied with a sharpness into everyday life. So we'll take a few examples and just try and illustrate that for you over the next few minutes. So we'll take Tom here, a 55-year-old man. These aren't, clearly for confidentiality reasons, these aren't, you know, direct cases that I've dealt with, but they probably are a kind of composite of lots of people that I've spoken to. So Tom, 55, has been suffering from depression, feelings of hopelessness, life not worth living, to the point where he had to take medical retirement from work after a period of being bullied in the workplace and feeling demeaned, and where he was given just unreasonable workloads. So he's relieved to be retired, but he's feeling down, he's withdrawn. But he started to volunteer in a local food bank, which he enjoys. But even there, he can't cope with the criticism that he gets at times. And he just wants to withdraw. He would spend hours watching TV. He doesn't enjoy church much. He tends to creep in at the back and out again, just as the last hymn's been sung. He struggles just to read the Bible and to pray. And he's spoken to a friend about it who agrees he should get help. So what on earth, you know, would you say to Tom? There's a lot going on in Tom's life. Where would you go to begin to connect that to what you believe, to the gospel, to scripture? Now, strangely enough, as I chatted to Tom, it took us a while, but eventually we kind of settled on Philippians 3. Now, there's no mention of depression in Philippians 3. But as we talked, we quickly established that Tom had been a victim of bullying, injustice, treatment that wasn't fair. He felt rejected. He saw himself as a failure, not meeting sort of the performance standard for him in work. And so any criticism he now received just kind of awakened all the old feelings of not being good enough. So when somebody had a joke with him in the food bank, he actually took it very personally. It wasn't meant to be critical, but he just took it very personally. And turning to his walk with God, things like Tom would refuse communion because when he examined himself, he was a failure before the Lord. And he couldn't face prayer because it just seemed to reinforce all the shortcomings that he had. So Philippians 3 says, well, Paul says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Because as we talked, you know, we began to realize that Tom's confidence was actually in his flesh. You know, his confidence was all about his own achievements, and that had been taken away from him. And so when he failed, his confidence was completely shattered. And so like Paul, he began to see the shaky ground that he was walking on, and the absolute garbage that this idol was compared to the foundation that he had in Christ. So seeing Christ as his all in all kind of gave him this new purpose in life. And as he did this, he began to obey Christ because he was accepted rather than to be accepted by him, as his functional belief had been up to that point. So I hope you can begin to see sort of the relevance that Philippians 3 had with Tom's situation. So as we begin to close the gospel gap for people, the first thing that I want to say is that, you know, it needs to be rooted in scripture. We need to be able to find places to take people in the word of God. For Tom, it was Philippians 3. But we will go to many other places in scripture with other people who are depressed. That isn't the go-to passage for somebody with depression. It's a go-to passage when you begin to dig a bit deeper and see what's really going on in their life. The next thing, as we close the gospel gap, as we're offering good care, we want it to be focused on the heart. Our temptation is to see Tom's problem just as, you know, you were really badly treated in work, Tom. You know, those people were way out of order. You know, there's absolutely no call for that. It's kind of saying, well, you know, the problem lies outside of Tom. But actually, you know, a lot of the problem was inside, because really, you know, sin is our biggest problem. And instead of looking at a situation as a combination of problems brought about by all this mistreatment from others, Tom needed to look at it as an opportunity for him to begin to grow in Christ. And so this new relationship with God begins to transform all these horizontal relationships that were so difficult for him. So we're not saying, as we listen to Tom, that those circumstances are irrelevant, they don't matter. You know, we really need to listen to those circumstances. We really need to acknowledge how hard life has been for Tom. We're not just quickly going to the sin or to the heart of Tom. We're getting there slowly as we listen to the struggle that he's had and the pain that he's experienced. Maybe just to develop that a little bit, I mean, imagine you're on your way to a really important job interview. This is a job that you desperately want to get. It's the opportunity of a lifetime. But imagine before you leave the house, something happens. Say your other half asks you to do something really annoying. Someone phones just at the wrong time, or you get wrapped up in something anyway, and you leave later than you planned. And of course, on the way, you encounter the mother of all traffic jams. It's a car park, just nothing is moving. And just to compound the whole situation, you're in a dip. There's no mobile signal, no coverage, you can't even contact anybody. So you're sitting there, and it's just this gradual realization that you're not going to arrive at this job interview. So how will you react? If I had a webcam on your car at that moment, what would we see? Or even more, if I had a webcam right in there, or into your inner being, into your innards, what would be going on at that moment? Probably if I went around the room, don't worry, I'm not going to, and it would be quite interesting to get you to just chat in your groups about that, but we don't really have time. But I think there'd probably be a whole range of answers there. Some of you, I think it would be rage, fury, you know, banging the dashboard. Stupid wife, why did she ask me to do that? You know, at this moment, why does that person always phone at the wrong time? And you just, yeah, the steam's coming out of your ears. There's just anger. Stupid government, why can't they sort out these roads and these traffic jams? All of that just coming through in real anger. Some of you, it could be that just absolute terror that's coming in at that moment. If I don't get this job, what am I going to do? You know, this was meant to be. This was the job that I needed. It's not going to happen. Others, it could be maybe a sense of self-reproach. Why do I always leave late? You know, why can't I give myself more time? Why does this always happen? So the circumstances are the same, but the reactions may be very different. So the fruit that is coming out, your response in that situation could be very different from one person to the other. And so the heart is important because it determines how we're going to respond. The situation doesn't actually determine how we respond. The heart is a thing that does determine the reaction. So pastoral care, which equips and disciples, has to go to the heart of people, has to go to their innards, to what really makes them tick, to the things that are really important to them. So it's not about circumstances, it's not about the traffic jam, the unreasonable spouse, it's not about all those things. It's about the stuff that comes from within. So, good care, rooted in scripture, focused on the heart, convinced about repentance. There's a scary word, repentance, to use even in a pastoral care kind of context. I'm almost scared to use a word like that because it's quite a threatening word, isn't it? And yet, you know, it's you know, such an important part of what the gospel is about. I think recently, you know, we've been thinking more about idolatry. There's many books have been written, many Christian books have been written, just about the idols, the hard stuff, that the false gods that tend to replace the true God. And although we say we worship God, I think functionally we worship many other things at times. And it's not just the non-believers. That terrible world out there, so materialistic and just so unlike us. We Christians, we all are worshipping something most of the time. Many things are kind of vying for our hearts, for the affections of our hearts. And so it's important in a church conversation that eventually we get to issues of repentance as we chat to people. It's kind of easy to think that repentance is only for those big moments in life, that's something you need to repent about. It's like, shock horror, I have to repent of this, this is such a big thing. That's not actually what Christ said repentance was about. We live our lives through repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is the substance of what our lives are about. Constantly turning away from the stuff that would rival God for our affections. So we live each day through repentance. And that means that repentance is a good thing. It's not something to be scared of. It's not threatening. It's a lovely thing as it helps to make our heart better lined up with our Saviour. So is it odd as I speak to a couple whose marriage has been rocked by a husband's bankruptcy, financial dealings that were kept hidden from his wife? Is it odd that eventually, as we talk, I might actually talk about repentance to his wife? Because maybe, like we said earlier, there are two people there, and we have to minister to both, and there will be an opportunity, there will be a time where we need to begin to talk about things that need changed for both individuals. So we'll spend a lot of time initially listening to the outrage, listening to the sense of betrayal, acknowledging just the suffering that this woman has been put through. But eventually, there will be a time when it is good for that woman to think about her own heart and her own response to that situation. A caricature of kind of biblical counselling, I think, at times is banging on about sin and what you need to repent of. And I think when counselling is done badly, it looks like that. It just looks ugly. It looks awful. Let's just go straight to the sin. But I think we are saying that ultimately spiritual progress does take the shape of repentance. God is God. He must rule my life. I must submit my world to him, and even when I'm weak and I'm suffering. So you don't love someone by ignoring that, but you help them acknowledge it, and speaking just as one sinner to another, helping them seek forgiveness and change. Okay, and I think sort of the more I chat with people, the more I see how many of the struggles that people have arise out of broken relationships, actually, or injustices or mistreatment. And to help that person move from just blaming the other person, it's that person, it's their fault why I feel like this. To help them move from being blinded completely by just the sense of hurt and indignation and being wronged, to be able to begin to extend love and compassion that is undeserved. That's beginning to close this gospel gap in people's lives. And I think that must involve repentance. Everybody with me so far? Any questions just at that point? Or happy enough just to keep moving on?
Thinking about repentance, is there a danger we can get into, you haven't repented enough, Mm. This is why you're still having these problems.
Mm-hmm.
Where do we go with that? You know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah. Haven't repented enough, I suppose. That's almost saying you have to try really hard at repentance. I think that is a dangerous thing to say, because it's again putting the effort back on the person. You know, repentance is there because we acknowledge that it's not our own effort. It's through the effort of Christ that we can be forgiven through repentance. So I think there's that danger of saying you have to, but maybe you're saying you have to keep repenting. You have to keep.
What would that look like in practice if you're in a situation with someone and you've identified an issue? How would you go about the repentance with them?
Yeah, I mean, sometimes you can do it in the room, you know. I think you can do that, and it can be helpful for the person, because it's an acknowledgement horizontally to me of, you know, and an ownership, I suppose, of the wrong, of whatever it is, of the idols, the other affections that they've been running after. So you can do that in the room, and then as you bring it to the Lord, then there's that sense of, that has now been forgiven. And I think that can be a big part of counselling for people, this treadmill that even they feel like they do need to keep trying. They they've repented, but they're still, that doesn't mean that they've put that behind them, and that from that moment on, everything will, there is still that day in, day out realization that the heart struggles are there. There's other things, vying for their attention. So I do think there's a sense where you have to keep bringing people back to those idols, and you have to keep revisiting them as well. That we live out of the gospel every day. So finally, just the final point, good care is being empowered by Christ. So rooted in Scripture, focused on the heart, convinced about repentance, and empowered by Christ. So for instance, go back to the man in financial bankruptcy. I suppose the kind of stop it answer would be about, bringing him face to face with this sort of betrayal of trust in his marriage, making him face up to the pain that he's caused his wife and children, urge him to take sort of behavioural steps to begin to communicate better, have better accountability in his financial affairs. And that would all be a kind of stop it response to what he's done. But it wouldn't really be doing business with God for him, would it? Actually, progress for that man was helping him see how much he needed to succeed. That was the driving force in his life, success, and how much he lived for control over everything, both at home and at work. Those were the things that he was chasing after, the things that were important to him. And when he didn't talk to his wife openly, it was because he feared her criticism. He wanted to be successful, to be seen as successful. Even with his wife. And so that man needed to admit how these other things mattered and how they'd kind of become functional gods, replacing his commitment to Christ. It was all about success and order and control. And to actually repent of that and just wonderfully experience God's grace in his life, because God does love him and treasure him, meant that he could begin to move towards his wife with greater honesty. Or take another example of Chris. Chris is a 32-year-old lab technician. He works in a pathology lab in the hospital. He's looking for advice because he's having difficulties in work. He's being bullied by his supervisor, who's demeaning him. He's on reasonable workloads, raft of tasks to do at the end of the day, and many should have been done by the supervisor himself. Chris is finding it all stressful. He dreads work. He's not sleeping or eating. He's feeling depressed. He too is a home group leader, and he's struggling there. And he's taken some advice in work. His colleagues agree with him that his supervisor is difficult. And there's probably little to be accomplished by going to a supervisor directly, and they've said, well, maybe you should go to your union rep. So what would you say to Chris in that situation? Well, Chris actually shared with me that someone had given him a verse as a promise from Scripture, and the verse was, I will fight for you. And Chris had actually felt quite demoralized as he'd reflected on that verse, and had really felt that he was losing the fight, and he was struggling to see where God was in this. And when he mentioned the verse, I wasn't even sure where the verse was found, to be honest. You know, as it just so happens, God in the detail, that night actually, as I was reading, I was studying Exodus, I actually read the verse, I will fight for you, Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, you need only be still. And so I was able to share that with Chris the following week. And as we unpacked that verse, he recognized that what he wanted was victory in the battle, but that may not have actually been what God had wanted for Chris. That maybe wasn't actually what God was fighting for. We looked a bit at 1 Peter 2, which revealed that for God's kingdom to come into Chris's life, it could actually involve pain. It could involve sacrifice. It could involve obedience to a boss who was unreasonable, just as Christ didn't retaliate when he suffered. So Chris was able to turn from that sort of need to rescue himself, to fight his own battles, and he began to take Christ's yoke upon him. And that was a significant step for change in Chris's life. Now, you could say that's another version of stop it, surely. You know, that's just, well, you know, put up with that, because look, Jesus put up with it, so therefore you should put up with it. But actually, you know, Chris's whole world was just consumed by his boss. It was all about his boss, and God was being eclipsed by this sort of tyrant who was managing him. And rather than God taking the situation away, these verses helped him show that there was a way of honouring God, even in that difficulty. I don't think we were saying that Chris needed to be a doormat either and just to be walked over, but it could begin to give Chris a different way of viewing the situation and viewing his manager. And actually, as he did begin to see this way of serving God, his relationship with his manager began to change. He was giving out different signals, and a transformation in that relationship appeared. Okay. So, I think maybe I was going to look at one other case, but I don't think we will, because it's 5 o'clock and you've done a lot of listening today. Maybe just show you this diagram just in the last few minutes. And this is what's called the three trees diagram. Has anybody seen this? Is this familiar to anybody? Not really. Yeah, a bit maybe. So this is kind of a diagram which I think is helpful. It's a kind of a visual of life, a sort of a map of what life is about, and the situations that arise where pastoral care is needed. So you can see the sun blazing kind of at the top of the screen. I know it's a bit obscured there, but the sun's at the top there, which is kind of the heat. All the difficult circumstances, the heat coming from the difficult circumstances that we face, okay? On the right side, you can see the thorn bush, which is kind of the thorny responses, the sinful kind of reactions that come about through the circumstances that we face. Over on the right, it looks a bit like a Christmas tree, but it's actually meant to be a good fruit tree. Over on the right is a kind of the good fruit that we should actually produce through or as a response to the heat as it comes into our lives. And I think the trouble is often when we try and help people with situations, we kind of stay above ground level. So you can see the trees there have roots on both sides. we tend to go from the bad responses and we shift across to the behavior. Well, you know, this is what it would, this is what you should do differently. And we forget to go underground, we forget to go to the roots. So the thorny responses, you know, what lies at the root of that response? What lay at the root of the husband who was in bankruptcy? Well, it was a need to control, it was a need to be successful. And maybe at the root of that was a kind of pride that just ruled his life. So that's where you go to the root. And as you go to the root, then it takes you to the third tree, to the cross, and the stuff that you can bring to the cross, knowing that Christ has died for all of that, that he's taken it all. And in repentance, we can begin then to turn from the thorny responses, from the thorn tree, and we can begin to move towards a new heart. And we can look and have our heart redirected towards the Lord, and the fruit of that will look quite different to the thorny responses. So Christ tells us to turn to the root of what is going on. He talks a lot about that. Christ talks a lot about the heart. Do you remember him to the Pharisees, Matthew 23? You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Christ was very good at getting to the root of what was going on with people's thorny responses. And we don't need to be, you know, trained counsellors, just to be able to go that little bit deeper with people and begin to see what's really going on. So I wonder, just for the last few minutes, could we go back to Joe, who we looked at the very start? Do you remember Joe? 46, overstretched at work, marriage suffering, missing home group meetings, own spiritual life is struggling, friendship then developing with this female colleague. Could we look at Joe's context through this diagram? Okay. I know this is maybe quite a leap for you. I haven't really developed it. CCF, you know, spend weeks developing that, and I've literally told you that in about 3 minutes. But think, what is Joe's heat? You know, what are the difficult circumstances for Joe? What are, you know, I didn't really go into the details to tell you what the thorny responses were in terms of, you know, what was going on at his heart. But think, you know, what could they have been for Joe? What could have been the things maybe that were leading him away from the Lord? What were the things maybe for Joe that were important in his life? That he was living for more than Christ. So maybe try, just have a few thoughts and see where that takes you. And then maybe look, yeah, see if we can think, well, what actually would the fruit of the cross be in Joe's life? What would it look like for him to come to Christ in repentance and to turn from those thorny responses? Any questions about that, or can I just let you have a chat for a few minutes? Have a go? Okay. So that's the visual. Those are the details about Joe there. Okay, folks, any thoughts just on Joe as we look at the diagram in terms of, we don't really know the answer, but in terms of maybe what some of the kind of the heart issues, the thorny root issues, what was at the root of some of his anxiety, his stresses that were going on?
Before we sort of went off on a tangent there,
okay.
My suggestion was that Joe was probably working very hard to support his family.
Yeah.
He was coming home and he said he get an impression his wife didn't love him because he didn't understand his wife was also working very hard to raise their children. The two of them were probably exhausted. And my wife doesn't love me anymore. She's not being intimate with me anymore. I don't even get a kiss, you know, goodbye, and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then this girl sitting beside me said, "Oh, Joe, this is dreadful. I really understand." You know, that's so easy. That's so easy.
He's writing a novel.
You know, that would be my, possibly the root of what's happening. He's trying to support his family, and it doesn't seem the family really care about it. His wife doesn't seem to care about his coming home. You know, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
Not seeing it from his wife's perspective.
Yeah, absolutely. So he's he's on this treadmill. He's driven by the need to earn, to succeed.
And he has the devil whispering in his ear all the time, you know, trying to break up the marriage.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah, he's lost sight of who he is in the Lord. He's lost
yes,
sight of that
yeah.
He is worth more than many sparrows, and at the minute he's not feeling that.
Absolutely. Yeah.
We think Joe's stronger than he realizes, though.
Sorry?
We were just chatting, and we think Joe's a lot stronger than he realizes.
Okay.
Because he realized that the relationship with the girl was to maybe not just. Going to develop further than it should, and he realised he was a married man and it was going to go the wrong way. Dave was having similar problems, so after talking to Dave, he could easily have thought, oh, well, this is the way it is, and just went off, but he didn't. He went further looking for help, and
yeah.
The elder
yeah.
wasn't really much help to him there either. So we thought, we're thinking Joe's actually a lot stronger than he realises.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, he was in a sense, you know, he was bringing a sense of shame on himself by opening up about this, and absolutely that takes a lot of courage, and I think we touched on that at the start, that it's helpful for churches to, I think, to begin to make this more of kind of the culture of what we're about, that we have opportunities where people can begin to be more open. Within small groups, you know, within groups that where they feel they can be trusted, you know.
Surely, for Joe, the important thing was that he reached out for help.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So many people don't,
mm-hmm.
until maybe it's too late.
Yeah.
You know, and they've gone down the road of the affair, or they've walked out of the job, or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
So at least he reached out to people he thought would help him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and that's perhaps a shortcoming, I think, of that diagram, that it's quite individualistic. It doesn't actually reflect the importance of community in how we care for each other and how we care for souls. And I think that sense of community is essential, that yeah, we ask for help. As we offer help to others as well, there's that two-way.
Yeah. Is there a note for us? We see someone who regularly comes to the prayer meeting or comes to the small group and they start to drift off.
Mm-hmm.
Should we be looking to have a word with them gently and say, you know, where are things going with them, you know, and
mm-hmm.
try to open it up?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not just relying on people coming to admit that there's a problem.
Yeah.
Trying to keep an eye on each other.
Yeah, and I think that picks up on what Andrew shared this morning, that God pursues us, you know, when we're doing our own thing, we're going our own way, and God is a God who pursues us, and I think likewise we want to pursue, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's very easy in a big church, especially, for people just to drift away, and I think increasingly that's why we see the importance of the smaller groups to actually highlight and identify those that maybe haven't been about for a while, you know. So, yeah, really important to remember that.
I actually think that's really important, because I know. For me, one of my big issues is asking for help in any aspect of life. I'm just not good at asking for help. It probably is rooted in a kind of a pride, but it's don't want to annoy people, don't feel like it's, you know, important enough or whatever. And I like so many times, particularly I can remember as a teenager wishing somebody would ask me, you know, how I was really doing.
Mm-hmm.
And the
there just wasn't really that culture there. And I think, you know, whenever, and equally, if someone does start to talk about an issue, I think sometimes we could be easily distracted because something happens or whatever. And I think it's so vitally important if somebody does pluck up the courage to start to open up about something, that we can set aside our fears and try and pursue that, which can be just as terrifying as the person who's talked to us. It can be just as terrifying sometimes to be the person you've been spoken to.
No, absolutely. I think that's maybe come through, and that kind of helpfully sort of reinforces that, just the importance that we, you know, on us to be the needy people as well as the needed, you know. And I think in my own church context, White Abbey, it's a big church, and at times, you know what it's like. People come in Sunday morning and everybody's whitewashed and smiling, for that person who is struggling, and there will be many people struggling, you know, that almost reinforces their isolation, which is odd because they're surrounded in a community, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. I think, you know, one example that I think is great in our church, and there's lots of things that aren't great, but is prayer ministry is held just in the church, you know, in the pew. After it's a very visual thing, you know, it's somebody coming. They don't, you know, we used to sort of do it in the minister's room out of the way, and you can appreciate that too, that, you know, it is hard for people to come and ask for help, but I think it's a really great visual way statement of saying we're a church that, you know, that isn't afraid to ask for help and to offer help. And I think that kind of has to be the culture that we want to develop.
Can I ask you, you touched there about prayer ministry on a Sunday morning. Would that be just say maybe, I'm just asking you this for a reason, but would that be any Sunday that somebody comes forward looking for prayer? Or is there say it's the second Sunday of the month if you want prayer, come forward to you? Is it just...
Yeah, no, it's every Sunday there are, you know, just like a rota, a couple of people that will just be in the sort of the back of the church and a couple of pews ready to, you know, for people, so it would be announced. But it's just one way. It's all these kind of small steps, I think, of developing the culture within our churches, you know.
See, this lady touched on something which I think is so relevant. I'm sorry for speaking again, but
yeah.
I mean, if I think in the version of, ask the Lord to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. I mean, we think, you know, if we have a big issue, we'll bring it to the Lord. But, you know, we should bring all our requests, no matter how big, how small. Let the Lord know, we must know.
Yeah.
We think, you see, it's a step up or lift.
Absolutely.
I think that's the way we've all been brought up, the culture we've been brought up in.
And as well as that, the Lord can minister to us through other people, you know, as we ask for help from others, so we experience Christ through that person, you know. So we have that vertical asking, but we also have the, you know, we see the Lord through those around us as they offer help.
Could I ask you about, you mentioned the person who was being bullied at work, and you had what seemed to me to be a very unusual experience, and you managed to convince the chap of his personal self-worth, and you mentioned there somebody like seeing his union representative, or I would have said go to the HR department, because you have given the example, there are a couple of examples where the church has been able to step in, and I've said, yeah, that's great, and I'm really thrilled to hear that's been successful in that. But is that, do you see that as the norm? I would have thought the norm was to actually get the expert help from which you would expect, say, in the bullying situation where there's an HR department, or dare I even say it, the union would be well used to helping somebody with that. And normally I would have thought, in my own experience, that if you get a bullying situation like that, if you can't resolve it, the HR department would enable the person to move to, if it's a big organisation, a different department, or might even say that they should actually change jobs. because when they do change job, that's you find that they get into a decent job. What a pleasure it is to work in a place, and you benefit from the, you know, the experience you've had, the horrendous experience you've had. But it's, I would thought your experience is quite unusual to be able to help somebody and get the situation turned around, because you haven't been able to address the bully.
Yeah, no, I agree with you completely. I think that's more an exception rather than a rule. I suppose I used it as an example because it was a situation where this person, and having spent more time with them, I could see that there was a catalogue of relationship breakdowns with this person, that yes, this was maybe a big example that was going on in their life, but when you began to ask, you could see sort of there were family relationship breakdowns, there was actually an engagement breakdown, there was just a catalogue of issues that had arisen, where you begin to say, well, we can blame it on all those other people all of the time, but surely this is an opportunity to look, you know, at your own heart and see, what is the Lord trying to tell us here. But absolutely, you know, you have to. We live in the real world as well, and as a GP, I'm aware that you have to engage people in the proper, the proper channels with HR and unions or whatever too. So I think that the two can work in tandem. I don't think they're, you can't have one without the other. Yeah. Okay. I think maybe we'll leave it there. Thanks for listening. I'll just pray as we finish. Just pray. Father God, just thank you for the shepherding Father that you are. And Father, we are humbled that you call us to shepherd those in our church family, those that we care about, those that are close to us. And Lord, we do praise you that in many ways your word gives us the answers to life and to godly living. And we thank you that in your gospel, Lord, real change can be found. And Lord, I pray for each of us that you would just help us to have a fresh image of your gospel, a fresh experience of the change that your gospel and can bring in our lives, Lord, on a day-to-day basis, as we search our own hearts, as your Spirit shows us the stuff that is good and the stuff that is hard and the stuff that is bad. And thank you that Christ empowers us to change, to become more like him. So bless us, Lord, I pray, as we help others and as we ourselves are helped. In Jesus' name, amen.